I see you stop recording as soon as I get up here. I see how it is. Take your Bibles, turn them to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Let's start out by reading this morning. I just want to read the parable that we read last week again. And I want to ask if you would, that you'd stand in honor of God's word. As we read Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll read all the way to verse 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, and when it did not have much soil, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell in the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, that you would enable us to read with first with humility, that we would not try to force our own meaning on the text. We would not try to force our own meaning on this parable, that we would instead have ears to hear what the Spirit says to this church. Lord, I pray that we would read with charity, with consideration for the author and consideration for the Spirit which inspired this text, and that we would treat it with deference and with love. And Lord, I pray that we would read with a sure intent and purpose of not leaving this place of worship today without having encountered you and humbled ourselves before you and changed the way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I mean, you're going to sit down anyway, but you may be seated. So last week we read the bit that we just read here from Mark chapter 4, and we talked about how the parable that I just read to you, the parable that Jesus told the crowd and then explained to his disciples, is a parable about parables, right? It's sort of a meta-parable. And we know this because when the disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying, he tells them, well, if you don't understand this parable, how then will you understand all the parables? In other words, if you understand this parable, then you have the key to knowing what parables are for and how to read them and how to think about them and how to use them, right? And so we talked about, last week we just looked at the purpose of parables. Now, I don't want to restate all of that too much. It was recorded, so it'll be up online at some point. But we talked about the purpose of parables, which is to show us the kingdom. Now, kingdoms have many different things. One thing that kingdoms have is laws. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has laws. But the laws of the kingdom of heaven are actually pretty straightforward and fairly easily understood. And so we get passages like Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, which Eric has been taking us through over the last couple of years. passages like that show us the law of the kingdom, right? They show us, as members of the kingdom of God, as members of the body of Christ, now that we've been saved, now that we've been brought out of our sin and into the light, how then should we live, right? And those things are not things that that the Lord has given to us obliquely. Like if you haven't quite made up in your head, you know, like what does the Bible really say about the issue of lust or the issue of theft or the issue of hatred and murder or the issue of sodomy? Like if you're not right, really quite sure, it's not because the passages that deal with those sins are somehow oblique or difficult to understand. So this is either you haven't read them or you don't want to understand them, right? But the laws of the kingdom are actually really straightforward. It's sort of like, you know, if you're going through your citizenship exam and the citizenship process here in the United States, and I've got several friends who have actually gone through that process, right? They want to make sure that you know some very basic facts about the history of the United States, why we are what we are as a country. But they also want to make sure that you basically know the laws, you know the rules, and they test you on sort of try to get you, basically the idea of that test is to get you up to speed with the things that you would need, that you'd hopefully already know if you just lived here your whole life, right? And so that's kind of what those passages do. The laws of the kingdom, they're not always easy to live out, right? That's a different sermon. But they are easy to understand. But a kingdom is more than its laws, right? Kingdoms have mountains and cities and people and fair maidens and castles and green forests and hills and cups and swords and the whole nine yards, right? Kingdoms have more than just laws. So to know the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the laws can be understood easily, but the kingdom of God must be known through parables. And that is why Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel, he always introduces parables by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. And then he gives a story. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this. There's this unjust judge, and there's this widow who has a cause, and she just basically wakes him up in the middle of the night until he gives her what she wants. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Well, all right, I'm not sure I'm following that one, but maybe you could give me another. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like this merchant who goes seeking goodly pearls. And when he finds this really great pearl, he goes and he takes everything he has and sells it. He bankrupts himself so that he can buy this goodly pearl. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so Jesus teaches what the kingdom is like through these parables. And to understand the purpose of these parables, we looked at the parable that explains them, this meta-parable, and we saw that there are basically four different kinds of soil, or four different kinds of hearers, right? And the kind of hearers that Jesus is eager to prevent, and he's eager to work against, almost, right? The ones that he is telling parables for is not for the fruitful ground, right? Those people, when they hear the word, they receive it gladly and they make much fruit. And it's not even for the people who are the hard packed earth of the trail or the roadside, where the seed is never going to sprout and the enemy just comes and carries it away. But it's these two middle kinds of hearer, these two middle kinds of people. One, rocky ground. Places where the ground is just too rocky, it's too shallow for the seed to put good roots down in. And so as a result, all of the energy that the seed would put towards roots just goes towards a stem and towards foliage. And so the plant springs up really fast, and it looks like, oh, that plant's doing really well, but it has no roots. And so as soon as the sun comes out and it dries things out and there's not enough moisture, the roots can't go deep enough to draw up more from the earth, and it just withers and dies. And these are the quick converts. These are the people who seem to receive it gladly, but the word never put down roots in their heart. So when they go off to school, or they go off to work, or they get out of the house, or you just go to, you know, live in the world tomorrow, the heat of persecution kills the word as it is growing in their heart. And then, of course, the ground that is full of thorns, full of weeds. These are people who have a place for the Lord, but that place for the Lord is next to all of these things, all the joys and the cares of the world, and these things that we foolishly believe that we can make room, we can make space for the Lord alongside the cares and the pleasures of the world, because we forgot. What does James say? Do not be deceived. Do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The world is at war with our King. And there's not room for both of those things. And at the end of the day, one of them will have to win out in your heart. And so what Jesus intends to do, and we see this more explicitly explained to us over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 13, which is a parallel to the passage that we're reading here, that to those who have much, more will be given. To those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. What Christ wants to do by teaching in parables is so that the people, the rocky ground and the thorny ground, those who think that they're in the kingdom, so that they will be stymied, so that they will be blocked, so that they will realize that they actually have nothing, that they're bankrupt, and they will turn and repent. So we talked about the purpose of the parables and to know and saw that to know the kingdom requires something more than just knowing facts about it, right? And that is why Jesus always explains the kingdom to his disciples and to the people in parables. We might say that to know the kingdom, I'm going to add a word to your vocabulary today because I think it will help us talk in the coming days. As we study the word together, it'll help us talk about how we study. So there are basically two different ways of reading. There's more than two, but for our purposes today, there are two. One is an ergodic reading, and the other would be a non-ergodic reading. So ergodic means reading which requires non-trivial effort. Okay, so if I pick up, and this isn't talking about quality, right? It's not talking, you can do ergodic and non-ergodic readings of a really great text. So let's say I pick up a really great novel. Let's say I pick up Crime and Punishment, right? And I sit down and I just start reading it from beginning to end, and the only physical effort that I do beyond it is move my eye across the page and turn the page when I get to the end. That is an ergodic reading experience, or non-ergodic reading experience. I have not done any non-trivial effort to read that book. I have just started it from the beginning. I read it to the end. I closed the book. I put it down, and now I'm done. Okay? Now, that's a fine way to read things, but it is not the way that we can read parables, because if we read parables in that way, they don't really do a lot for us. They don't really make a lot of sense. And what Jesus is saying here, what he's inviting the crowd to do, those who are listening to him, he's requiring them of them this non-trivial effort. A non-trivial effort would be something like a close reading, where you're really paying attention. Most of what we do in Sunday school is close reading of the book of Isaiah, right? We're reading a verse and reading another verse, and we're asking questions. Why did Isaiah say it that way? What does it mean? Right? Another, you know, if you pick up something like Dante's Divine Comedy, which is full of all these contemporary political references which you don't understand, so you sit there with a glossary or a dictionary or there are footnotes or some aid to help you make your way through it, so you read a little bit and you have to stop and look something up. That's a non-trivial experience. And what we've discovered, and of course, you know, scientists are always hops, skips, and jumps behind the Lord, what we've discovered is that when you read something in that way, where you're having to stop and you're having to look things up and you're having to puzzle stuff out and you're having to understand it and make sense of it and draw the connections between things and ask questions and try to find the answers to those questions, when you read something in that way, it creates a different relationship between you and the text. And it actually maps out the information completely differently in your brain. And what Jesus is doing by teaching the kingdom in parables is he is inviting his listeners into a non-trivial reading experience. It's not enough for them to just listen. And a lot of times, what we want when we come to a sermon is we want to come and we want to just listen, right? Explain this, tell me how it is, tell me what I should do, now I'm done, now we're out of here, right? That's what we mostly want. But Jesus says you can't know the kingdom in that way. So to really read the Bible for all that it's worth, to really understand parables, and not just parables, to understand the difficult parts of the Bible, of which there are many, right? And for some people, that's a, well, I don't know, what does Peter call it? What does Isaiah call it? It's a stumbling block. It's a rock of offense, right? For some people, the fact that there are so many difficult parts in the Bible is an argument against the Bible itself. But that's not how Jesus is treating it here, and that's not how we should treat it. It's you know, a college freshman is not gonna like point out, you know, this, oh, here's this problem or here's this inconsistency in the Bible that for the last 2,000 years the greatest minds of Western civilization have just completely missed. Like, I'm the first person to see it. Here's the problem. Ha! What do you think of your Bible now? Right? There are many difficult things in Scripture. Right? Not just difficult in terms of I'm not sure what that means, but difficult in terms of I'm not sure why this is here. Or, boy, I'm not sure I would invite this guy over to my house for dinner. You know? But to really read the Bible for all that it's worth, right? To really take these difficult passages, to take these long sections of poetry in the Bible, to take these passages of judgment in the Bible, to take these bizarre stories, like the one about the guy who was like 100 years old, and he had a son, and the son was the divinely promised child of promise. And then one day, God comes to him and he says, I want you to come and sacrifice him. God, who's never asked for a human sacrifice before in history, says, I want you to take that child and travel to this mountain and sacrifice him on an altar to me to prove that you love me. And so this guy does that. Right? He takes his child and they go up the mountain and he puts his child on the altar, and just as he's about to raise the knife, a heavenly messenger appears to him, an angel appears to him and interposes his hand between the knife and his son and says, the Lord has provided another sacrifice. Well, why would God ask someone to do something that he doesn't really intend him to do? And why would he ask him to do something that seems so clearly against his nature and the rest of the way that he's revealed himself in Scripture? Now, that's a story you all know, and we all know it enough, and we've probably been taught it enough and read it enough that when we go through it, we do not think about just how truly bizarre that entire story is. But maybe we should. So this parable, which teaches us how to understand parables, this parable which teaches us how to read the Bible, has four basic kinds of people in it. And what I want to encourage you this morning, and what our sermon is going to be this morning, is preparing ourselves to be the fourth kind, right? To be the good soil. To be the kind of soil which bears fruit 40 and 50 and 60 and 100-fold. To really read the Bible for all that it's worth, we need to prepare ourselves the way that good soil is prepared for planting. Now, there are three kinds of bad soil, the three things we don't want to do, the three things we don't want to be. And the first kind is very clearly this fallow ground. Now, why is the seed that falls on the roadside, why do birds come and pick it up? Why doesn't it get planted? What's the reason? What's the formal cause? Right, the ground is hard. Why is the trail or the roadside hard? Yeah, it's been walked on, right? If you've ever been in a forest or in a wood, and you've been walking along and you'll find a trail that animals use, it's pretty amazing how basically nothing grows on that trail, right? And it's not like somebody went through, in a lot of cases, and cleared it. It's just that animals use it enough that the ground has been packed down, and any new growth that might spring up very quickly gets trampled down, right? Because it's in the main thoroughfare. Well, the first thing that we need to do is to break up our fallow ground, right? These are our resistances to the Word. And resist, I'm going to talk a lot, I'm going to say the word, the text a lot today. I'm just talking about the Word of God, right? The things that we read, the words that are on the page, right? It's to break up our resistances to the Word. And we bring a lot of those to the table. We bring a lot of those to the reading when we read the Bible, don't we? Right? One kind of resistance is very simply, what does the text say versus what do I want the text to say? Right? And so a lot of times, we go about, there are examples of this that I could pick at, and I don't want to seem like I'm picking at anyone in particular, and we probably don't have time to do that this morning anyway. But we'll take this Bible passage, right, and it seems to be asking of us a difficult thing, like a hard thing. And instead of going and saying, well, why are we being asked to do this? What's the purpose of this thing that we're being told to do? We go to it and we say, well, we already know we don't want to do the thing, right? Or we already know we don't think of God that way. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the text and I'm going to say, well, here is my conclusion that I've already sort of come to. And so what I need to do now, and depending on how educated you are, will sort of determine how, like, to what degree of success you're able to have. What I'm going to do is sort of figure out a way to argue the text around to the conclusion that I've already come to, right? That is fallow ground. That is a resistance of the text. That's a very easy way that the enemy can come and take the Word away from us before it ever puts root in our heart, because we've already decided what it says, right? Other kinds of resistance, unconfessed, unrepented sin that prevents us from receiving the Word, because so much of the Word is incisive, right? It's a two-edged sword. Why is the Word of God a two-edged sword instead of a one-edged sword? I thought a lot about this. I think a lot about swords. Like, I'll be at work, sitting, dressed, much as I'm dressed now, in a business meeting, and people will be thinking, man, that guy's being really quiet and taking notes in the back. He must be thinking really insightful things. Really, I'm just sitting there thinking about swords and dragons and stuff. Right? It's all I do. So I spend a lot of time, like, man, that guy must be thinking about, like, you know, like, 401ks and the economy and stuff. And really, you know, I'm thinking about swords. Right? And there are a couple of things that two-edged swords can do that one-edged swords can't. I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of sword talk this morning. But one thing that two-edged swords do better than one-edged swords is that they're much better at for thrusting, right? You can thrust a sword much deeper into another human being if it's sharp on both edges, right? It's going to go in much deeper and it's going to cut much more effectively, right? And it's what the Word of God is quicker than any two-edged sword, dividing the joints from the marrow, right? So the idea that it's cutting deeply and quickly and effectively. Right, and much of the Word of God is really incisive. It's a really painful thrust. And so we try to build up armor against that because that thrust might be aimed at some unconfessed sin in our hearts. Well, how do we break that up? Well, the thing is that plowing is hard and painful work, right? The pastor is not here today, and I think he's got actual plowing experience. Whereas all of my plowing experience is relegated to using a hand tiller. But it's hard and painful work. Like, it's a lot of work if you're doing it by hand, or if you're doing it, you know, before the advent of tractors and machinery, you know, you've got an animal that's pulling the plow. Like, that's a job. That's a lot of work. And not only that, but it's constantly necessary. You don't go out and you plow a field, and now you say, all right, my field is plowed. I have a plowed field. I guess I'll just plant stuff there for the rest of my life, and it'll all be good. No, it's something you have to do every time. It's something you have to do every year, every season. Plowing is necessary, right, to break up the earth so that the seed can take root, and so that, you know, you get soil, nitrogen in the soil, and all those other things. Plowing is constantly necessary, right? And it's painful, because it requires us to confess our sin. It requires us to confess our pride. And most of what I'm talking about, right, the things that we bring that are resistances to the Word, really comes down to pride. I already like the way that I am, and I don't want to change it, right? So it's constantly necessary. Well, the second thing we need to do is to pull out the weeds. So in this parable, the weeds, the thorns, are the, what's it say? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Paul later calls this the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? The things that are in the world, these things are things that choke out the word. Why do they choke out the word? Why do weeds choke out things that aren't weeds? And the difference between a weed and something that's not a weed is whether or not you planted it on purpose, basically, is what it comes down to. Why don't you want weeds in your garden? Yeah, they compete for resources, right? They compete for the limited resources of sunlight and soil nutrients and water. And basically, weeds are things which are really effective and efficient at eating up those resources. For instance, the noble dandelion, very effective at propagating themselves and eating up those resources, as opposed to some other things. And you've only got so much time on this planet, and you've only got so much room in your heart, and you've only got so much capacity for attention. And some people have a greater capacities for attention than others, but it's always going to be finite. You've only got so much time, you've only got so much room. And what Christ is telling us here is that it is foolish, it is more than just foolish, it is disastrous to think that the Word of God is something which can grow in a secluded corner of the garden, right? And that we can have thorns and thistles in there, and that these things will grow up together. And basically that's the promise of most American Christianity. This is why in so many churches, obviously we can think of really extreme examples of this, but I've even seen it in churches within our tradition. This is why the Word of God and the desire for riches are so often taught together, right? So often taught as though, you know, the Word of God is a means to riches. That's as though the Word of God, it's a means to wealth and to success and all these other things. It's because we foolishly think that we can serve God and mammon. It's because we foolishly think that we can desire both of these things. We can desire what the world offers us and what God gives us, and that there's going to be room for both of those things to grow up together. But these things cannot exist for very long beside one another. And the thing to understand about apostasy, like we're always, I think one of the questions that comes up the most when I talk to parents or when we're just talking about how to do things as a church is, not just this church, but just churches in general, is why do people fall away? Why do people slip away? You know, and I'm sure they've been asking that since the early days of the church. Apostasy, slipping away from the truth, slipping away from God, doesn't happen overnight. You don't wake up one morning and you're like, ah, you know what, I've decided that actually this whole Jesus thing is complete rot, and I'm just going to toss it out and go on my way and do my own thing, right? You don't go from being committed and immersed in the Word to being apostate within a 24-hour span. It happens slowly. It happens gradually. At first, you know, maybe you just, you know, you start missing time with the Lord. You start missing time with your brothers and sisters in Christ because you've just got some other things to do, and it's all right. We'll get back to it when we have time. And then pretty soon, it's like, well, you know, there are really some things about that church that I just don't really like, and I think it'd be better if I just kind of went my own way. And then gradually, by little steps and stages, you slip away from the Lord as the weeds of life, the cares of the world, the desire for other things. Desire for other things, that's pretty all-encompassing. Crowd in and choke out the Word. So we've got to pull out the weeds, and we've got to do it through, again, it's hard and painful work. Right, and many of us are sort of walking around with many years of accumulated weeds in our hearts, in our souls, right? And just as that problem didn't happen overnight, weeding it out is not only is it going to be a long process, but it's going to be a constant process. Have you observed that even if, and I don't even try to weed my yard, if I'm 100% honest, I have an acre, and if everything is just mowed, I'm happy. Trying to go through and pull up all of the I call it ground cover now instead of weeds. But going through and trying to pull up everything that's not grass would be it would be ridiculous and time consuming and probably not worth it for what I'm doing. But then next year, it's not like, well, now you've weeded everything and it's done, right? Next year, what would happen? All the weeds would just come right back and you have to start all over again. Well, that's how it is. Like it's the constant pressure that the world puts on you, the pressure of the desire for other things, that is, it's not only something that is hard to deal with, but it's a constant battle, right? You've got to always be active. You've got to always be on the alert. And then the third thing we do, I'm on my last point, you guys, and it's only 11 o'clock, so I'm feeling, it's to clear away the stones. Clear away the stones. So we've got breaking up our fallow ground, pulling out the weeds, clearing away the stones. And, of course, as this is my last point, this is where I think we'll spend the most time this morning. Because these are things which I think most of us don't even realize are there, right? Like stones, they're just sort of beneath the surface of the ground. And it looks, the soil looks from the top like everything is fine. It looks like just normal soil or normal dirt. But underneath, there's a shallowness, there's a hardness that's preventing the word from putting down roots. Now, some of you may know what a plow pan is. But if you don't, it's basically, so you've got a plow, right? And a plow is maybe 6 or 12 inches, right? It's this blade that cuts down into the earth. But it only goes so deep. And so what will happen is if you plow the same ground over and over and over again, eventually the earth that is just beyond the reach of the plow will begin to harden. And it will sort of grow into a thick layer that prevents plants that you planted and water that you irrigate with from going down deep. And they sort of just pools and spreads out horizontally, but it never goes down deeper vertically. And so every so often, you've got to go over the same ground with a deeper plow to kind of break up that fallow ground, which is there a few inches under the surface of the soil. Right? It's rocky ground. It's hard ground. It's fallow. And for those of us who are Christians who have been long exposed to the Word of God, we have a danger of, and we always have a danger of developing this kind of thick, hard, rocky layer. You guys remember the story Sorry, I told you guys I'm dealing with sinus infection. My brain just completely spaced out. Reaches out and touches the ark and gets struck dead. Uzzah. Okay. I kept wanting to say Uzziah, and I knew that was right. All right. So Uzzah, right? So we looked at this when we were doing our Warriors and Poets class, like our study of the United Kingdom, which was a long time ago. But if you read between the lines and you realize who Uzzah is, you realize that he is the son of the priest at whose house the Ark of the Covenant has been residing since the time of King Saul, for something like the last 10 or 20 years. So here's Uzzah. He's a fairly young man, and he has grown up in the house where the Ark of God has been kept. Right? His particular family, they're one of the clans of the Levites who are particularly, like, it's their job to transport the bits, like the furniture of the temple, right? So it's their job to not just to transport the furniture of the temple, but to know how to transport it properly, which nobody seems to be doing in the story, which is sort of how the whole thing goes. And so what happens is that Uzzah is following along with the ark, and the ark is being pulled by a team of oxen, which is not how it's supposed to be carried. And one of the oxen stumbles, and the ark starts to tip to one side. And Uzzah steps forward, and in an act of familiarity so severe that I don't think it really registers with most of us what he was actually doing, he steps forward and he just tries to catch the ark and set it upright. And in that instant, God strikes Uzzah dead. And David gets really upset because he feels like maybe that's overreacting a little bit. But the reason God strikes Uzzah dead is because Uzzah had lost his fear, his respect, his sense of wonder about the things of God. Now, again, think about who Uzzah is, right? He's this priest from this priestly family that have been the priest responsible for the care and the transportation of the ark all the way back to the book of Exodus, right? Not only that, but for the last 20 years, the ark of God has been at his house. And you can sort of imagine what it, maybe you can't, but we should try to imagine what it would be like growing up in the house with the ark of God, which to the ancient Jewish people is the vessel in which God's presence is supposed, on which God's presence is supposed to reside. Where the ark goes, that's where the Lord is, right? And so his entire life growing up, they were caring for this thing. His entire life growing up, this thing was sort of, you know, like the elephant in the room, maybe almost literally, that your cousin's coming over to stay, where do we put him up? Well, what if we put him up out in the barn? Well, we can't put him out there. The ark is out there, right? And their whole life, everything that they do, every decision that they make as a family is molded around, it's shaped around their care for the ark of God. And it's really easy to see how Uzzah started to think, I know ark things, right? I know how to take care of this. I know how to handle it. And so, when it starts to tip, Uzzah says, oh, let me just take care of that, right? What's the old adage? Familiarity breeds contempt. For those of us who have been Christians for a long time, for those of us who grew up in these, in Christian homes and Christian families, it is really easy to become the shallow, rocky earth in which no roots are set, because we've just become familiar with it, and it doesn't really break into the inner recesses of our heart. And I've said this before, and I've said it to some of you, but this is why when a young person hits that age where they start to question things, like, why do I believe the things that I believe, and why do we teach the Bible the way that we teach, and all these different things, that is not, perhaps I shall feel differently when my children hit that age. But for me, that is not a time of anxiety. It is a time of great opportunity. Because a lot of times, that is when that rocky earth finally gets broken into. Right? That is when the Word, if it is really there, puts down its roots. Well, there are other things that we bring that are stones to the text. That are perhaps, we could say, just lazy habits of reading. An easy one is just satisfaction with the simple answer, right? A lot of times we don't really want to know so much what the Bible says as we want to, like, we're really bothered by something because there's something is disjointed, there's dissonance, right? And so if we can find somebody who will give us a quick and easy answer, then we're happy and we go on our merry way. And this is why I think that as teachers, those of us who teach the Word, and one of these days when they ask me back, that'll be the third part of this, is how to, Dad said I was concluding, but I'm not. That'll be the third part of this, is how to teach the Bible for all it's worth. Those of us who are teachers, I think we have to resist as much as possible the tendency to give somebody an easy answer so that they will be placated and go away and let us get back to what we were doing, right? We can't do that. We've got to resist that. Because the desire for an easy answer, the desire for a simple answer, is a lazy habit of reading, right? There are other lazy habits of reading. And there are some things that do have simple answers, right? But those are never the things that people ask you about. reading without comprehension, a.k.a. zoning out. Now, I know none of you guys have ever done this, but sometimes when I sit to read, my eyes are scanning the page. And but somehow the words which my eyes are scanning do not get past my ocular nerves, right? They just sort of hang out there. And then I look up and I say, now what was I reading again? You know? And we do this not just with the Bible, we do this with a lot of things that we read. But reading especially those hard bits, especially those poetic bits, especially those genealogies, reading those things without comprehending them, reading them without comprehension, right? That is another way that prevents the Word of God from taking root in our souls. Passing over questions because they are hard or because they require too much effort to think about. You should never pass over a question if you're reading the Bible, or actually anything. But if you're reading the Bible and you come across something and you don't understand it, the proper thing to do is to take out a pen and write your question down so that you don't lose it. And then you can go ask your pastor, then you can go search the scriptures, then you can go look it up. But stop, write the question down, go back to your reading. Maybe the question will be answered by what you read next. Right? But if you don't hold that question in your mind, if you don't ask the question because really, frankly, you can't be bothered right now, you've got 30 minutes for this quiet time. Man, if we all had 30 minutes for a quiet time, this would be a church. But you've got 30 minutes for this quiet time, and then you've got to get on to things, right? Passing over those questions. The stones may also, I think, be preconceptions that we bring to the text that prevent us from ever deepening our relationship with it. Now, a good example of this, as we're getting into the Advent season, my favorite time of year, is the Christmas story, right? We know the Christmas story. We've heard it told and retold and adapted, and we've seen it played out in Christmas pageants and, excuse me. Excuse me. We've seen it played out in Christmas pageants, and we've read it, you know, every Christmas morning so that we can get onto our presents and all these different things. Like, we've been exposed to the Christmas story so many times that that it is easy to become callous to it, to become familiar with it, so that the wonder of it, the joy of it, and the strangeness of it, really, is lost on us. And a really significant part of what we do as your pastoral staff is to take a passage that you have read a million times and try to get you to look at it with fresh eyes, right? And that's a really significant percentage of what the work of teaching the Bible is simply saying, what if we paid attention to what we were reading, right? It's not a magic trick. It's not like this hasn't been here or that for the last 2,000 years, everyone who has read the Bible has simply missed this, you know, this amazing truth, right? It's simply saying, what if we read the Bible and actually paid attention to what it said, and then we took it seriously? What if we did that? What would it look like? And this is where there are things, I meant to bring my those of you who are in my Sunday school class have seen this, and I meant to bring my Bibliotheca set this morning, and so I'll try to just describe it to you. Your Bible is full, as mine is, of section headers and verse numbers and chapter numbers and things like this. And they basically all carry a certain amount of implicit bias about the structure of the text. So when the New Testament was written, when the Gospel of Mark was written, it wasn't written with section headers. It wasn't written with chapter numbers. It wasn't written with verse numbers. Now, these things are, generally speaking, helpful. I'm not saying we should do away with them. But one of the things that they do is they bring with them a certain bias about the structure of the text, so that when you read, you're thinking about, I'm going to read from chapter 4. I'm going to read four chapters today, so I'm going to start at chapter 4, and I'm going to go to chapter 7. So 4, 5, 6, 7, four chapters, now I am done. And what that does is it creates a barrier for you between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Right? Well, a lot of times that's a really artificial barrier, right? It's completely arbitrary. There was actually a thought that began back in chapter 5 that we don't see the final fruition of it, especially with something like 1 Corinthians, which is a crazy book in terms of structure. There are thoughts which are begun at the beginning of the book that, you know, until much later, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, like, that's when that idea finally blooms, right? So there are ways that we can sort of get around this. And actually, even if the structure and the section headers like that, even if they're perfectly fine and perfectly correct, somebody else has gone in and done work for you. And of course, as humans, if somebody does work for us, what do we do? We don't do the work again, right? Right. Somebody's already done the work for you. There's no reason to do work twice. So we just go on building on what they've done. But perhaps the act of reading closely would have told you something, would have revealed something, would have shown you something that you would have missed otherwise. And so sometimes that's really helpful. A lot of times if I'm just starting a new book study, like Isaiah or John or some of the other books we've done in Sunday school, the first thing that I will do is either sit down and write the entire book out by hand, or at the very least, I'll take the whole thing and I'll pull it down from like a digital Bible or an online Bible. Bible.org BibleGateway.org has a great feature where you can just turn off all the section headers and verse numbers and chapter and everything, and I'll just copy and paste that into a Word document and print it so that I'm just looking at the book. I'm just looking at the text, and then say, what's the structure? Ask what's the structure. Ask what are the arguments? What's the focus? How does the author divide up what he's trying to tell us? What the Lord is trying to tell us? And I've got a set of books. It's in 5 volumes called the Bibliotheca Project. But it's basically the entire Bible laid out like that. No chapters, no verses, no cross references or footnotes or anything. It's just the text. And looking at that is a way to clear away the stones, right? To clear away the baggage that we brought through years of reading the Bible, right, and hearing it read to us. It's a way to clear away those stones and look at it with fresh eyes. And if we could just look at it with fresh eyes, if we could look at it for the first time, right, that first snap of spring, right, that first note of a song that broke your heart. That once upon a time that began a story that changed your life. Right? That's what we're trying to recapture when we read the Word. If we're going to know the kingdom, we first have to be really serious about the fact that the kingdom is worth knowing. Right? If we're going to know the Word, we have to come to the Word with hunger, with curiosity, with anticipation, with excitement. And the things that I've just said, those are things that help me. Maybe they'll help you too. Maybe there are other things that will help you come to the Word of God with fresh eyes. But Christianity in America today is full of people who are tired of the Word of God. And I know this because what's the lady's name that wrote the Jesus Calling books? Dennis, I know you know her name.
Yeah, I do.
Sarah Young, thank you. She talks about those books, which I don't have a very high opinion of for a number of reasons, most of which is because they're extra-biblical. This is supposed to be revelation that God gave to her personally that wasn't in the Word, okay? But she, when she explains the, there's a quote that I read from her the other day. As she's explaining why she wrote the books, she said it's because she was reading her Bible, and she said, I just knew there had to be more than this, you know. And that's when God spoke to her, you know, and gave her more than this. And then she became a New York Times bestseller. So, you know, that worked out. But the world is full of people who are looking at the Bible. They're looking at the precious living Word of God, which God breathed into the hands of His servants, which was written for us and which was preserved for us through 2,000 years at a great cost of blood and pain and tears. And they're looking at that and they're going, there's got to be more than this to knowing God. And what we've got to do, it's easy to pick at people like that, but what we've got to do, right, the term is fundamentalists, right? And for some people, that's a pejorative. But what a fundamentalist is, at the end of the day, is somebody who wants to get down to fundamentals and ask the question, but what does it actually say, right? And if we're going to do that, if we're going to be those people, then we have got to come hungry and ready to receive it. To receive it with joy. And when it says something that we weren't expecting or that we didn't want to hear, to have a little patience, to read with, and this is something I tell students a lot, to read with charity, right? To read with love for the person who wrote this, for the people who have received it, for the people who have passed it down and preserved it at the cost of their life. People have been burned at the stake so that you could read a Bible in the English language, right? To have charity and to have love and to have respect for all the work that has been done to bring this to you and to say, you know what? The Church of God is going to endure forever. The Word of God is going to endure forever. And when I come across something that I don't quite understand or that doesn't quite tickle my fancy or that is a little bit against the manners of the culture that I live in right now, instead of saying, well, I just got to cut that bit out, or well, that does it, I guess I'm done with the Bible, to have a little patience and say, this word is going to endure forever. My culture is not. This word is going to endure forever. My feelings are not. And to put yourself in perspective. Well, once the ground is prepared, once we've broken up the fallow ground, once we've pulled out the weeds, once we've cleared away the stones, we're ready to receive the word. And the thing to keep in mind throughout all of this is that Christ is the master gardener. And without his hands to guide the plow, without his hands to pull out the weeds, without his hands to lift the stones and hurl them away, all of this is meaningless. And that is why every moment of study, every act of reading, every act of attention, whether you're sitting down to give attention to the Word of God or you're sitting down to give attention to your algebra lesson, must begin by seeking the aid and seeking the help of the one who is the source of all truth. What does this look like practically? Well, there's some different things we can do. What I try to do is, first of all, just look at the text in isolation. If I'm setting a passage, look at the passage by itself and ask, what does it assert? What things does it assert? What things is it telling me are true? And what problems does it raise? What questions does it ask? And then to ask questions about everything. And then go from looking at the text by itself to looking at the text in context. Look at what comes before it. Look at what comes after it. Does that answer the questions I was asking? And then go beyond that. Look at the text in community with the whole of Scripture. Does that answer the questions I'm asking, right? This is a hard passage, but is there an easier passage somewhere else that explains this hard passage? And very often you find that in the New Testament, Jesus or one of the apostles will explain, they will use a Scripture passage. And any time that the Bible explains the Bible, that is much more valuable than me explaining the Bible, right? This sermon this morning, this is not Richard's explanation of the parable of the sower. Jesus explained the parable of the sower. He doesn't do that all the time. And so when he does, we should pay attention to it. And then beyond that, once we've done that, then we can start asking questions like, are there any of these questions that could be understood through a historical or a literary lens, right? The Bible is full of different genres. And a lot of times we read the Bible like the whole thing is just a how-to manual, but it's not. There's all kinds of different genres in the Scripture. Sometimes a psalm is not there to tell us how to fix our problem, but how to speak about how to pray through our grief or our joy. Right? So read genre for genre. Ask questions like, how Christians historically understood this? I'm not going to come up, if I come up with a new interpretation of Scripture that nobody has thought of for the last 2,000 years, I would be really worried about what direction I might be going in with that, right? If the church, if the body of Christ, through all the centuries, has read this passage and just missed the one thing, and I'm the very first one, and that's cause for concern. And every question we ask should prompt a new question, right? Haven't you played this game with your kids, right? My oldest plays this game with me all the time. She'll ask, well, Daddy, why is that thing the way it is? And I'll answer the question. She'll say, but why? Well, it's because, but why? Well, I try to just turn this around and say, well, why do you think? Like, you know, get her to use her observational abilities and some reasoning. But when we ask questions and we get a new answer, because God is infinite and His Word is living, the answers very often, and I think should, prompt new questions. This isn't an exercise for the faint of heart, right? We're meant to spend our entire life feeding on what is in here, right? Every question answered prompts a new question. If we had more time this morning, I would take the next couple of parables and actually try to do this practically and maybe answer some of those questions. So we'll do that next time. It's better for the teaching part of the lesson anyway. But let me just say a couple of things as we close. First of all, if all of this sounds trivially easy, well, first of all, maybe that's good. Maybe you know a lot more about this than I do, and I need to learn from you. Right? But if all of this sounds trivially easy, like, if the things I'm talking about, it sounds like, oh, well, yeah, everybody knows that's how you're supposed to read the Bible, I want to submit that you might not have actually tried it for yourself, because it is hard work, which is okay, because what was the thing we were made to do? We were made to keep a garden, right? It's the very first thing that we are given. But if all of this sounds like it might be a whole lot of work, well, that's good, because yes, it is. We are people of the book, right? In the beginning was the really relatable example from a contemporary movie that we've all seen. No, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? It doesn't really matter if you're not a book person, right? You don't get off the hook. And I don't know why God in His grace has made some of us better at some things and better some of us better at other things, but... you may have to work harder than some other people to dig in and find the same truths. But can I encourage you that that might be a good thing? Every act of attention is rewarded, right? When the master returns, he's going to look at what we've done with the talents that we've been given. Should be a parable about that. Every act of attention will be rewarded. Christ commands us, he who has ears to hear. And there are two implications of that, right? First of all, that, you know, some people have ears and they're not for hearing. But also, we all have ears. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Today, I want to invite you to come forward and pray to Christ, the Master Gardener, that he would break up your fallow ground, that he would break down the hardness of your heart that prevents you from receiving the Word, that he would be merciless and merciful in his eradication of the thorns and the weeds, which will eventually choke out all of the good fruit in your heart. And that he would forgive and remove the stones, the lazy habits of reading, and the carelessness that we have handled the Word with, which has kept it from taking root in us. Now is the time. Now is the day. Stephen comes to bring the invitation. Now is the time before the evil one, before persecution, before the cares of this world come to snatch and wither and choke the word from out of your life. I want to ask you to do this for love and for love's sake, for joy and for joy's sake, for the joy of truth and the love of Christ, who is the Word of the Father made flesh.
If you would stand and take your hymnals, turn to 390. 390.